about 12,000 years ago. So that means that these things, these pictures that you see, these stone circles, this is 6,000 years older than Stonehenge. And so what we know about ancient history, what we know about the formation of language and writing and all those other things, is really kind of, we think we had this pretty well figured out. But this site has kind of overthrown a lot of that. It was actually discovered in about the 1960s by some researchers from the University of Chicago in Istanbul, and Istanbul University. And the initial view of it, you can see some of the pictures. I gave you some of the pictures of what they actually found. They find these stone circles. Now, this one that you see, the pictures are excavated. This is just one of 16 of these things that spreads over a 22-acre site. So this is not a small complex. The other thing about this is these stones, I had this one shot in there with a guy standing next to the stone. So you get a picture of kind of, I think it's number three or four, how big these things are. They're up to 16 feet high, and some weigh as much as 50 tons. And in the 1960s, when they first were at this site, they thought all of this you're seeing was buried, was under the ground. All that was sticking up was the top of the pillars. And what the University of Chicago archaeologists and the University of Istanbul thought, they were just a burial ground, a medieval burial ground. So they didn't even bother to really check it out. But then in 1994, a fellow named Schmidt, a German archaeologist named Schmidt, began to dig around there. And what he found, he's the one who's responsible for digging this up, basically. And he's been there for the last 20 years, and he just recently passed away. And he found that this is a 22-acre site with 16 of these big stone pillared rings, all right? So, why is this important? Well, if you're looking at some of the pictures, you'll notice, first off, to do something like this takes tremendous organization, right? You're talking hundreds, thousands of people. Remember, this is 6,000 years older than the Egyptians, than the Sumerians, and everybody, pretty much the conventional wisdom is that writing started about 5,000 years ago. This pushes that back another 6,000 years. So why is that important? Well, there's a lot that we still don't know about how prehistory and how writing and all of these things came to be. The whole story of Noah and these other, the stories of the patriarchs, this in a sense pushes that all back to a earlier, much earlier time. And again, they didn't really even know this was there until 1994. And they've only excavated 5% of the site. So whenever you come upon something like this, you realize that what we think we know may not be actually what is actually the case. The reason this site was preserved was because it was buried. Before the people left it, they buried it. For some reason, we don't know why. You can see some of the carvings. They're mostly animal carvings. This is the shot that gives you a perspective of how big these things are. And again, they didn't have metal instruments. They didn't have winches. They didn't have pulleys. They didn't have hydraulic lifts. You know. And then this is the one I really wanted to focus on. Did you see that picture? Now, what does that look like to you? Yeah, or some form of writing, wouldn't you say? It might be hieroglyphics. It might be pictographs, you know, like a pictograph, a picture of the thing. But certainly, it represents some kind of language. and not just spoken language, but written language. So if that's the case, writing may actually be 11 or 12,000 years old. You know. And again, why is that important? Well, because the Bible is a written document. And during the 1890s or so, 18th century, a lot of higher critical scholars of the Bible said that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible because writing had not even been invented yet. And now we're talking like the second millennia B.C., year 2000 B.C., or 1500 to 2000 B.C. And that was one of the arguments against the fact that the Bible was written by Moses, or that the stories that Moses wrote about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they said those were all legends because writing hadn't even been invented yet. But evidence like this, archaeological evidence like this, shows that writing was invented a lot earlier than anybody imagined. And when they found the other tablets, cuneiform tablets, the Rosh Shaman letters, the Arma letters, they found that those were written about 2000 B.C. So there was a fully developed language that Moses could have learned in Egypt, like hieroglyphics or like cuneiform writing, he could have written. That's why this kind of stuff is important. Göbekli Tepe literally means belly hill, because this is a site. It's about 1,000 feet elevation, and on top of it is this big domed or belly-shaped area, and that's what these pictures are, pictures of. And again, I'm telling you this because they didn't even know this place existed until about 20 years ago, really. So there's a lot more to be discovered in these ancient cultures that has yet to be unveiled, and yet to be seen. There's a lot more for us to learn about these things. But archaeology oftentimes ends up confirming what the Bible told us anyway before. And so that's why these kinds of excavations are important. And Schmidt himself believed that this site was 6,000 years before the invention of writing. And yet there are these symbols carved on the stones, and they mean something. So that is a form of language. So that's why I sort of wanted to focus on that, because most of your history books and textbooks will tell you that writing began about 3200 B.C. And Deanna mentioned hieroglyphics. Hiero, meaning priest, glyphs, meaning images or writing. This whole process basically began with a picture of the thing, and then it went from that to what's known as a rebus, and then from that to a phoneme or an image that has a phonetic value to it. The image T or O, you know, we didn't start out there. Here's another handout for...
So,
3300 B.C., that's, if you look at most history books, well, they'll say writing began in Sumeria, Uruk, the city of Uruk, around 3300 B.C. But this, what I share with you in these images, this stuff goes back to 12,000 years from today, another 6,000 years earlier than that. Yeah. So, and again, why is that important? Well, it pushes all of this back. And many times we think that we know or we have all the information. But in reality, a lot of this stuff hasn't even been dug up yet. Here's another handout. This gives you a picture of how you go from a pictograph to a written image or a written language. This is another example. You'd have the thing on on the left, and then eventually, the image comes to mean a certain thing. Let me get you another one. I got to see. The Bible is a written language, and we have a God who's communicated to us in written language. So you can see how the transformation takes place here. Now, cuneiform writing, that's one of the earliest, regarded as the earliest form of writing. That is called cuneiform because cune means cone, cone shape or wedge shaped, and form meaning form or image. So they call it cuneiform writing. And you can see, take for instance the first one, the pictograph. That token or that image, which meant was the word for sheep, you can see how those lines sort of go, get transported. They become simplified, and then they become a written form. Did I give you this other one? No. They go from a pictograph through a process called a thing called a rebus, and from a rebus, they go to a symbol that represents a sound. These are examples of rebuses. Can you read this language? Can you read that? Right. Right. To the bee. So that's an example of a rebus. A picture that sounds like the sound, okay? It's, you know, it itself is not the sound, but it sounds like the sound, and you would put them together. That is one, the middle step into the development of actual writing, to where you get to an A or a B or a C. We have languages that are based on symbol sounds. You have a B has a B sound. Okay, but it didn't start that way. This process basically started with pictures, like the hieroglyphics or like these images. And then it goes from that to this middle step, the rebus, and then where you have a sound, a letter is associated with a sound, to a phonetic system. And so why is this important? Well, think of all the things that are dependent upon language, written language. What's one of the things that's dependent upon written language? What does written language enable you to do? You can communicate verbally, orally. You don't need written language for that. But why think about writing as what's one of the important things about it? The big one's historical records, and the Bible is full of history, right? We have a God who has entered into history and revealed himself in history. Opening of the Red Sea, fire come down on Mount Sinai, all of that we know about it because we have a written record of it, which means somebody wrote it down. Which means somebody put it down on paper and it was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied from one generation to the next. But if you don't have written language, your culture just basically, if you're gone, the culture's gone. You don't have any record of what went on. You know. Huh?
Accuracy.
Right. Right. Yeah. The whole encounter of God with mankind, it starts out as an oral communication, right? God meets Moses on the mountaintop and says to him, go down to Egypt, let my people go, right? It's an oral communication. But along the way, all of that gets codified, gets put down on paper. If it doesn't, then we don't even know about it, okay? So when you think of how did we get the Bible, well, first, you had to have the development of writing. You know, we don't think that people like Noah was writing down his writing down his story. You know, we don't think that was the case, but we don't know. What I share with you about Göbekli Tepe is that he could have been able to write. That's why I mentioned that to you, because that you're talking 12,000 years ago now, and that's getting way back before before Abraham and Isaac and all the rest of them. So it could very well be the case that Noah could have written. Noah may have written his story down, and that story may have been handed on to the down through the line. You know, so that's why it's important. Other things about this thing of the history of writing. What else does writing makes you able to communicate history? What else does it make you able to communicate? What else can you do with writing? You can communicate over a distance with writing, you know, which is one of the reasons why this was developed, because when you're selling grain to somebody or 20 or 30 sheep, and they're supposed to go to a certain location, how do you know if they even got there? How do you know the record? A lot of these things come out of a business situation. They need it for contracts. I will agree to do this, you will agree to this, you know, and they had to put it down on paper. So a lot of this was driven by commercial needs. That's what drove a lot of the writing, the need for writing. Now, the Sumerians, like I said, are credited with the first coming up with this long-distance communication. And as I said, it started with pictogram, goes to rebus, and then eventually to symbols, which represent words or sounds. And that's kind of the progression as far as we can understand this phrase. So how does this impact the Bible? How does this impact the Bible? Well, when you start to talk about when the Bible was written, you're basically going to start with somebody like Moses, right? Now, the traditional view is that Moses wrote the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible. That is not the view that's held by most seminary professors, most seminaries, most higher schools of higher learning today. They would say that's a traditional view, but they don't. That's not endorsed by a lot of different places. I'm not saying the conservative seminaries would still say Moses wrote it, but many people would say the Bible was actually written somewhere around maybe the 400 BC, 500 BC. Stories that were handed down, and eventually they were put down on paper with the reform of Josiah in about maybe, what, the 6th century or something like that. So that's just kind of where we're at right now with this, you know. All right, let's talk about, this is kind of the big picture of things. Well, one of the things that you have right now is it's kind of like what they do with the New Testament. They want to say that the New Testament wasn't fully written while the disciples were still alive, the first apostles were still alive. They will say, actually, the closing of the New Testament is until maybe as late as the 2nd century AD. That it was the Christian community which put these stories down on paper. Not the eyewitnesses necessarily. Right, right. And one of the principles of why a book is in the Bible or not in the Bible is authorship. Who was the person who actually authored it? And if it was authored by somebody who actually was there, like John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or Moses, for instance, well, that adds a greater degree of credibility to it because they're the person that actually lived through it and they wrote it down. For instance, the apostle or Luke, Paul's companion, he was the one on the boat with Paul traveling through Macedonia and the different sites. So the tendency today is to say that these are the works of editors and editors and the community. If the Bible is the product of a community of people, if it was written by, in a sense, the early church or the community of Jewish rabbis, then it is subject to alteration or change by the community. If the community wrote it, then the community can make changes to it, essentially. But if it was handed down as revelation from God to a Moses, to a Luke, to a Paul, then we don't have the authority to change it. We receive the text rather than we're the editors of the text. Okay, I'm just saying this is kind of where we're at today. Most places of higher learning would say we don't. What we have is we have a compilation that's been edited many times. It's been changed many times. And what you have is not some kind of a pristine or original revelation, but you have what God has revealed to the community. And when you move in that direction, then it's the community that is the authority rather than the Word of God is the authority. The way this works out is in Methodist churches, for instance, United Methodist churches, and this is not to knock the Methodists, but the way it works out is they would say that the Bible contains the Word of God and not is the Word of God. Do you see the subtle distinction? If the Bible contains the Word of God, then that might mean that there are parts of it that are written by people, but other parts that are really the words of Jesus. But if you say the Bible is the Word of God, then what you're saying is the actual words that were written are the ones that God wanted in there. You get the distinction? How does this work out in schools? A school like Fuller Seminary, big, good evangelical seminary in the West Coast, Pasadena, El Los Angeles, they used to have as one of their founding principles the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. That's, if you were going to work there as a professor, you had to sign off on that. You had to say, I agree in the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? Well, it means that I believe that God inspired the words, the actual words of the original manuscripts that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Moses wrote. In the original manuscripts, I believe that God inspired the actual words that he wanted them to say. So when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, that was exactly what God wanted him to write. And inerrancy. Inerrancy means without error in the original manuscripts. That's not to say that translations over the years, some variants have crept in, and there are some variant readings here and there. But that we started out with manuscripts that were without error and were fully inspired by the Word of God. Now, that was the evangelical perspective for many, many, many years. But you have an evangelical seminary, Fuller, for instance, which no longer says you have to agree to that in order to work here and be a professor. So you see the potential problem with that. Because once you let go of a fundamental belief in those two things, you sort of cut yourself off from the anchor. And then what you enter into is, what is the prevailing opinion or philosophy or idea about this particular text? What is the consensus opinion about what John said? Maybe John wrote 1 John, but he didn't write 2 John. Maybe Peter wrote 1 Peter, but he didn't write 2 Peter. Maybe it doesn't really represent Peter's actual writing. Why they say that? Well, because they no longer hold to an opinion that the words are the actual Word of God and fully inspired. So your presuppositions that you begin with, how you look at the Bible, really affects whether or not you regard it as the Word of God. And even an institution as prestigious as Fuller has made that choice. So, well, yeah, and places like Yale, Harvard, Princeton, they cut the cord a long time ago. I mean, that goes way back. Harvard, years ago. And so this is where the battleground is, because they will say, yes, you're reading that, but you're reading it as a literalist. Okay. They will say, are you a fundamentalist? Do you believe, you hear people will say, I believe that the Bible, I believe every word in the Bible. Well, they'll say, well, what about Psalm 90 where it says, God will cover you with his feathers? You know, do you believe God has feathers? You know, and you get into these kind of arguments with people. So this is kind of where the battle lines are today, okay? This is where we're, this is why a lot of people have sort of said, well, I'm not sure if I can trust the Bible. I'm not sure if I can rely upon the Bible. I'm not sure if I know that it's without error. Well, I say that if you lose connection with that fundamental point, that you start with that as a commitment to the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, I may not understand everything in the Bible, but I believe that what God has revealed to us is true. And I believe that the words that are there have been fully inspired by him. Now, I'm looking for my other note here. Why else do we put our faith in the Scriptures? Why? What are some other reasons? Well, because one of it is that the Bible is totally unique in terms of world literature. There's no other book quite like it. I'm looking for that printout. I might not have printed that out. Yeah, I didn't print it out. Okay. The Bible was written basically over a period of 1,500 years by as many as 40 different authors, all right, on three different continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa, okay? So from that standpoint alone, it stands as a unique book. It is really a unique book in that respect. In terms of what has survived in the manuscript evidence, one of the reasons we have the Bible as we have it is because the Bible, unique among all world literature, has more surviving manuscript evidence than any other ancient written document. What do we mean by manuscript evidence? The Bible that you have right now is essentially the work of translators who have gone back to all these different places around the world where they have surviving manuscripts, in some cases fragments, of maybe just a page of one of the Bible texts. In some other cases, whole Bibles. Some are in places like Leningrad, some in places in New York City, some, the Huntington Library, for instance, has pieces, fragments of these surviving manuscripts. In some cases, you have entire books. Other cases, you only have a phrase or a piece of papyri discovered in the Middle East. You might have one verse on it. The oldest one that we have is a verse from the Gospel of John. That goes back to about the year 136 A.D. Okay, that's the oldest piece that we have. We have a complete Bible from about the 3rd century, the Codex Sinaiticus. That was discovered in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai by a fellow named Tischendorf. And the Bible you have in your hands today basically is a compilation of all of these different fragments looked at and then translated and put together. Now, I have a chart. I didn't print those up today. I'll give them to you next week. But it shows you how each of the editions was produced. And yet, basically, a lot of people will say, well, is the text reliable? Well, when you talk about the Bible, you have to understand that there is no other ancient document that is even close in terms of manuscript evidence that has survived from before. The closest one that has the most manuscript evidence, in other words, portions of the Bible, portions of the written material that are still around, either written on leather, vellum, or written on papyrus, or written on pottery, ostraca. With the Bible, you have over 24,000, almost 25,000 fragments that have survived. Some from the 2nd century all the way up to the 9th, 10th, 12th century AD. Okay. The next closest to that is Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. Only 643 copies of that have survived from the time of Homer, from the 4th century. Homer wrote in about 1000 BC, 900 BC. The earliest surviving copies we have of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey are about the year 400 BC. So there's a 500-year span in between there, between when Homer wrote and what survived from what he wrote. And again, we have 643 of those. How do we know the writings of Aristotle or Plato? Well, you turn to Aristotle or Plato, we have about 9 copies of Aristotle's writings, just 9. You take someone else like Julius Caesar, for instance, how do we know that Julius Caesar existed? Well, we have his Gallic Wars. We have copies of his Gallic Wars. We have about 7 copies that have survived from that period. But when you come to the Bible, the New Testament particularly, you have over 25,000, in some cases whole books, in some cases fragments. So from a manuscript evidence standpoint, these people who had the scriptures felt a tremendous need to make copies of it. And that's essentially why we have it. They had a tremendous desire, I think, from God, you know, laid it on their hearts to copy it. So when people say that the Bible's unreliable or it's how do you know it's correct, one of the first and strongest arguments for its validity, for its truthfulness, is that it has survived. It is completely in a classification all by itself. There's no other ancient document, Sanskrit writing, Hindu writings, none of the rest of it. None of them have as many surviving copies from close to the time in which it was originally written. The earliest, as I said, the earliest fragment of the New Testament, Gospel of John, that we have is within 25 years of John's lifespan. It's about 125, 130, something like that. And we think that John lived to year 100. Okay, so that puts it very, very close to John's time. You know, within January. Again, that makes the Bible unique in all of other ancient documents. So from a manuscript standpoint, the Bible's unique in that respect. The Bible's unique in respect of its 40 different authors. Have you ever thought about its 40 different authors? What kind of people wrote the Bible? Well, you had kings. You had farmers. You had doctors. You had tax collectors. You had warriors, military people. You had artists, poets. In terms of who wrote the scriptures, again, the Bible is a very unique book in that all these different people of all these different walks of life. Not, as I said, not just in one country or one continent, 3 different continents. So again, when you look at the Bible, it's unique in that respect from all other written materials. It's completely unique. Other ways in which the Bible is unique. It was written in 3 different languages, basically. Most of it was written in Hebrew. A small portion of it was written in Aramaic. And the other large portion of it is written in Koine Greek. So 3 languages are represented in the Bible. Chaldean is Babylonian, basically. The Chaldeans were Babylonians. Aramaic was the official governmental language used in Babylon, basically. Chaldean is another word for Babylonian. And they actually spoke Akkadian. That's what they actually spoke. But like French was the accepted language, a lingua franca of Europe for many years, and then English sort of pushed it out. That's the role that Aramaic is a Semitic language. It's very close to Hebrew, but people didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. You know, that was the common language, okay? In terms of just when you talk about the original written portions, it was written originally in Hebrew, and that was where most of what the Bible was written in. And then the New Testament is mostly in Greek, because in 331, 32, I guess, Alexander the Great comes over to the Middle East. He conquers the Middle East, conquers most of Asia. And wherever Alexander went, he brought the Greek language and culture. That became the official governmental language. And so if you're going to do business, you had to know Greek. So naturally, the Jews learned Greek. A place like Alexandria, Egypt, Alexander the Great conquers, sets up the city of Alexandria, Egypt. The Jews go there for business purposes. They learn Greek. In fact, they become to speak some Greek so often, so frequently, they kind of forget how to read Hebrew. Okay, their kids, just like happens today when immigrants come to a new country and eventually they lose the original mother tongue. And so in about, the 2nd century B.C., they translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek. For who? For the Hellenistic Jews, for the Hellenized Jews, for the Jews that didn't speak Hebrew. The effect of that was, of course, when they did that, the Greek speakers who weren't Jews began to read the scriptures. They had access then to the scriptures. Okay, and so what you have there in this original translation, that's book is called the Septuagint. That's the translation. What happens then is it opens up the Hebrew scriptures to Greek thought. It opens up a whole group of people to the Jewish thought, and you take all these Jewish thoughts and Jewish revelations, the things that God revealed to the Jewish people, now they become available to the Gentile world, all right? And that begins to influence the Jews, and the Jews essentially, now you have, in a sense, two types of Jews. You have Hebrew Jews and you have the Greek Jews, you know. So already there's a movement of the revelation of God from a Hebrew world into a larger Western world. You know, that happens about the 2nd century. Also, too, almost all of the New Testament writers did not use the Hebrew Bible. They used the Septuagint. They used the Greek form of the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. And so when you take a passage from Matthew, for instance, Matthew quotes from the Bible, and Matthew quotes quite frequently from the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 15. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way, the sea beyond the Galilee of the Gentiles. He quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. So the New Testament writers regarded this first translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek, Septuagint, they regarded it as authoritative. They regarded it as the Word of God. But there are variations between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint. There are areas where they're not exactly the same. Okay. So, questions at this point. I'm trying to give you a kind of a big picture.
But how does a human, a non-Christian human, guide him
just like God waited until the Roman Empire was fully flourishing and blooming and had laid down all those roads, you know, God uses human institutions to promote his message. Okay. He uses human institution to convey his truth from one culture to another. You know. Yeah. And so the Bible we have, you know, for instance, the New American Standard that you have is probably dated to about 1995. You know, I'll give you next week, I'll give you a whole printout of this. It shows you every step along the way, and it's all color coded. But that dates about 1995. If we had, does anybody have a King James? Anybody? No? Okay. I just wanted to show you something that was different. I'll bring one next week, and I'll show you something how these translations are different. But basically, there are a lot of terms that are used. I have a printout for you from that. I'll give that to you next week too. You have translations, you have paraphrases, and you have dynamic equivalents. These are all different terms used in Bible editing. A translation is essentially coming from one language, taking from one language, and translating something into another language, trying to be as close to the words. Habla español. It's a question. Do you speak Spanish? You know. You're going to say that in English. You know. You have to say do. Do you speak? We would put a do. You. We would put a subject in there. You speak. You speak Spanish, or what's another example? Let me give you one from the New Testament here. A translation tries to get as close to the original language as you can. For instance, in the Bible, Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All right? Now, we put the prepositional phrase at the beginning of that. And then we have the subject, God, and then the verb, created, and the predicate, heavens and the earth, the direct objects. Well, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. It doesn't go by word order. They might have the verb at the beginning of the sentence, the subject, God, at the end of the sentence, and the predicate in the middle. English is based on word order. We always have subject, verb, predicate. That's kind of the way we do things. That's our grammar. A translation, of course, has to look at that and say, okay, how can we transfer the essential thought to this other language? Well, what are the grammatical rules of English? One of them is your subject has to be before your verb. It's one of the rules. And your direct object has to follow the verb. If you're going to have a prepositional phrase, that usually is a modifier. You know, it goes in another place. Hebrew's not written that way. It's not written by word order. Then you have paraphrases. A paraphrase is not a translation. A paraphrase is, for instance, this fellow Taylor came up with the Living New Testament. Okay. He read the text and tried to put it into common language. He tried to put it into what would be common language. But when you do that, you might eliminate certain words. And again, if you start with the presupposition that God inspired every word, the words that are actually there, in a paraphrase, you may actually be losing some of what God intended to be there because you're trying to put it into another form of language. Then there's dynamic equivalence. That's a good quality translation. A dynamic equivalent is one that produces the same effect contemporary hearers' ears as the text did in the original audience. All right? And again, whenever you go from one language to another, you always have to make choices. Editors have to make choices. How am I going to communicate this? If I had a King James Bible here, I'd show you this in Hebrew or in Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 2, this is, again, is just one example of this. If you take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 16, what you find is, if you read this in the King James, it says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning." And then the next word it says in the New American Standard is, "Against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon, for they are lofty and high and lifted up." If you look at that in the King James, what it will say is this: "For the Lord God of hosts will have a day of reckoning for everyone who is proud and lofty, and for everyone who is lifted up. And it will be for all the cedars of Lebanon that are lifted up and lofty, for all the oaks of Bashan." Did you hear any difference between those two? For and against. That's an editorial decision. The editors who translated the King James Version thought the word that was appropriate there was the word for, to put in place of what the Hebrew word said. It's a preposition. They said the best way to translate this preposition is to put the word for in there. For usually has an explanatory note to it. "I went to the store for milk." It tells us why, you know, points out why we did it. "I went to the store for milk." For milk's a prepositional phrase. "That's why I went to the store." But the New American Standard felt that when the editors translated that verb, they felt the correct word to use there was the word "against." And if you listen to that, "For the Lord God of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against all the cedars of Lebanon, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills, against every high tower, against every fortified city." Do you get the sense of what Isaiah may have been trying to communicate there? What does God say? What is God saying? He's going to have a day of reckoning, and it's going to be, he's opposed to all this, these proud people, right? So if you put the word "for" in there, it sort of minimizes that a little bit. Changes the sense of it. Do you get that? Can you hear that? It changes the sense of it. If you read it in the New Living Translation, New International Translation, you might have to get a different word in there. These kinds of decisions affect what is communicated. When editor makes a translation, when these people translate, it does affect what's conveyed. That's just one small example of this kind of thing. And so the closer you get back to the original text and the actual words, the closer you get back to the original thought, because a thought is conveyed in words, sentences, and paragraphs. And the further away you get from that, or if you say, well, it doesn't really matter how we say it, just as we say it, well, that's where the battle is, essentially, in this. That's where you begin to move either closer to what the text actually says, what God actually revealed, or you move further away from it. Did he say, "My body is like bread," or is it become? You know, you get into these kind of debates. You know, for instance, one of the big church splits was over a clause in the Apostles' Creed, and the Holy Spirit proceeds with the Father and the Son, or from the Father and the Son. You know, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father, or is he with the Father? Well, what's the difference? Well, if you say from the Father, it makes the Holy Spirit subordinate. If you say with the Father, it has more of a sense of co-equal. And churches have actually split over these things. So it all gets back to this thing of how these things are translated and Right now, the New American Standard is the one that's closest to the original language. But I'm just sharing that with you that that's where these battle lines are, you know, on a lot of this stuff. And so if the United Methodist Church comes out and says, we believe the Bible contains the Word of God, and the Evangelical Church says, no, the Bible is the Word of God, that may not seem like a big distinction, but it is. It is. So thoughts of what we covered so far. I realize this is it's a big topic too, but any questions or thoughts? All right, well, next week I'll have some more handouts for you and we'll go a little deeper in this. I'll give you... What?